This is the second in a three-part sermon series from 1 Corinthians 13. We found that in this portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul tells us that there are 15 things that love is and that love does. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first five of those 15. Today, we'll look at the next five, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll finish out with the final five things that God says love is and does. The text is reproduced in your bulletin this morning, and so I would again like to ask if you would be willing to read this aloud with me as a unison reading, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8a. If I speak, that's you all too, of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This morning I'd like to begin by reading you an imaginary letter. It's not real, but it's a letter that pictures a couple, and they're in a troubled relationship, and they're facing challenges and difficulties. And so this is a letter from one of those. Dear John, I never thought I would ever be writing a letter like this, but now I must tell you how I feel. When we started out, everything was so good. You made me feel so special, and I loved being with you every second of the day. There wasn't a happier couple anywhere. But now there is no hope for our relationship ever being repaired, and I can't keep going on anymore. I can't help thinking about all the things that you have done to hurt me. I can't stand the bickering, complaining, and fault-finding. Your lies have destroyed my ability to trust you, and your constant criticisms make me want to give up. Your tenderness has turned to harshness, and I just don't feel happy anymore when I am with you. Whatever love I once felt for you is now gone, and I just can't stay in this relationship one more day. As I said, that is not a real letter, but it definitely does express real things that relationships experience, and the sentiments sometimes of those in difficult or challenging relationships. This is the kind of thing that we might not be surprised to hear from a non-Christian facing challenges and difficulties. However, it is alarming that an increasing number of Christians express these same sentiments from time to time. Just think of how the letter made you feel as you heard it being read. You may have felt real sorrow, pity, and compassion for the one who was writing the letter, and be quick to jump on her side. But there's one thing that's made very clear from this letter. What you have represented are two people who know almost nothing about true biblical love. There are at least a half a dozen things expressed in that letter that are direct contradictions to what Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says that love is and that love does. You know, in this letter, if you think back on it, almost everything in here is an expression of conditional love. I will love you on the condition that you make me happy, that you satisfy my needs, that you're loving and caring and supporting. But as soon as those things go away, I am withdrawing my love, because my love for you is conditional. It's based on how you treat me. And so whenever I don't get what I want out of this relationship, then I'm just going to eject you out of my life. There's no doubt that the woman, the imaginary woman, who wrote this letter has been treated poorly. But it's also true that this is someone who apparently entered into this relationship with only a worldly idea of what love is and what love does. You know, I don't feel happy anymore. I don't feel joy when I am with you. It's all about feelings. And you should take note that when the Lord God speaks through the Apostle Paul about what love is and what love does, there is not a single word of feeling that is expressed. That doesn't mean feelings are wrong. I'm all for feelings, romantic feelings. You know, there's nothing wrong with those, provided we don't confuse those with what love is. Love often produces those feelings, but those feelings are not what constitute true biblical love. Or another way of putting it is, we can love by God's grace, whether we feel like it or not. And Jesus taught this, and he helped us to understand how we can love if I don't feel anything for this person. In fact, what I do feel is loathing and not loving. And so what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. How am I supposed to love my enemy when I don't feel anything for my enemy except hatred? Jesus said, here's how you do it. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Jesus is talking about how we can love by doing what will best bless and benefit the other person. And we can do that whether we feel like it or not. We can will our hand to go to the refrigerator, pull out a bottled water, walk across the room, and hand it to this one that we hate. And Jesus says, this is true biblical love. Not only that, Jesus implies that the more we do that, the greater the likelihood that our feelings will change. If we wait for our feelings to engage and change, they'll starve to death or they'll die of thirst. But if we do what God says love is and love does, then our feelings will indeed change. Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is Jesus talking about? What is our treasure? Our treasure is where we have made our investment, where we have invested our time and our will, our abilities, wherever we've made our investment, that's our treasure. And Jesus says, whatever we invest in, we will develop an emotional attachment for that. And so you have people who work 50 or 60 hours a week so they can buy the, whatever it must be now, $80,000 Ford F-100. You know, and they go into the grocery store and they come out and someone has put a scratch or a dent in that $80,000 truck. And that person goes berserk. They're livid. They are out of control. They're enraged. It's a piece of metal. It's an inanimate object. Why the emotional reaction? Because that's where their treasure is. They've invested their life and work and time and money into that truck. So where their treasure, and so when something happens to that treasure, then you get the reaction, bringing it back to where we're trying to be. So that's what Jesus is teaching. As we meet the needs of our enemies, even though we hate them, over time, Jesus says the likelihood increases that our feelings will change, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Also, two observations before we get into the things we're going to look at today. First of all, some would say, you know, Pastor, there you go. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not selfish. You know, this is a high standard. You know, this is an unattainable standard of perfect love. And of course, it is a high standard. But what would we expect God to say? Love is patient 85% of the time. That's good enough. Love only flies off the handle 50% of the time. That's good. Bravo. Good for you. No, we never seek to pull down God's standard. What we do is we fail and fall short. But we always want to have the attitude of, I have failed, I have fallen short, but this is what I am striving for. The standard of 1 Corinthians 13, that is the standard. And that is my goal. That is my aim, even though I fall short. Another brief digression, but this is from Matthew Henry, I think. I thought of it just a while ago in this context. And Matthew Henry was commenting on the verse, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, it's like, okay, there's the standard for us as Christians, to be perfect. Okay. But we're never going to be perfect. Even as born-again Christians, even as born-again spirit-filled Christians, we're never going to be perfect. And so what's the point of trying? If God sets for us a goal to which we know with infallible certainty we can never attain, why do we try? I'm like, that's a good question. Matthew Henry gave this answer, and it helped me. Hopefully it'll help you. Matthew Henry says this, the goal is perfection. And again, we never lower the goal. The goal is perfection. The hope is progress. We don't hope to attain perfection. But as we aim at it, what we do hope to see is progress in the direction of the goal. That really fits here. The goal is 1 Corinthians 13, love. We will never succeed in that, sinlessly or perfectly. But that's the goal. And the hope is, as we reach for that goal of 1 Corinthians 13, we will see progress. By the Lord's help, we will see growth in patience. We will see growth in humility. We will see growth in self-denial. We will see growth in forgiveness. We'll fall short, but we'll see progress as we aim at the goal of perfect biblical love. And then, secondly, love is not something that we can demand from others. It's not a question of how are people treating me? How are people affecting me? How are people respecting me? No, the only question isn't, are others doing it? The only question is, am I doing it? Am I doing and being the kinds of person, the kind of person that 1 Corinthians 13 says is a loving person? Bit of a lengthy introduction, but today we're going to look at the middle five attributes of biblical love. Love is not rude. The literal Greek is to be out of form, to be misshapen. Love is not out of form. It's never out of place. Love does not lack courtesy or tact or politeness. One translation had it this way, probably a paraphrase. Love has good manners. It's not rude. It has poise and is able to fit in appropriately in any situation with any kinds of people without drawing unnecessary attention to ourselves. Love knows how to act in a variety of situations. And of course, we go to the Master Jesus. Jesus knew how to act when engaging the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Jesus knew how to act when he was in front of governmental officials and kings. But Jesus also knew how to act when he was around prostitutes and drunkards and thieves. He never became like them. No, he didn't become like them, but he was able to fit in with them. He was approachable. He was not out of form or out of character when he was with them. He knew how to act in any given situations. You know, I also read one commentator that talked about this attribute of love. Love is not rude. Love has good manners. You know, that's sort of the oil that lubricates some of the rough edges of life. The goal being, how can I just make things pleasant for this person? Whatever that involves, you know, just showing politeness and courtesy and respect and those sorts of things. That's what love is. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on having its own way. Love doesn't insist on having its own way. This has to do with our personal rights, the things that we think we have a right to. You know, I have a right to be loved. I have a right to be respected. I have a right to be heard. I have the right to be treated fairly. I have the right to a pain-free life. I have the right to have rights. All of that, you know, that's what causes us trouble and difficulty, and usually anger and bitterness and resentment, when one of those rights gets violated. When we want our own way, and when we insist on our own way, and it doesn't go our way. You know, and so, you know, this self is the focal point in the antithesis of this attribute. This looks at life, and it's like, how are people treating me? How are people talking to me? You know, I've been hurt. I've been wounded. I've been disappointed. I've been taken for granted. I am unappreciated. What's going on there? Underneath that is a high focus and concern for self, how other people are treating me. And I have this hidden agenda of, I have an expectation, that's another good word besides right, maybe that resonates a little more. I have an expectation. I expect people to treat me this way. I expect people to talk to me this way. You know, I expect, fill in the blank, for yourself. And so the self-seeking person has a list of rights or expectations, and when one of those is violated, then what you get is the next one. The next one is, love is not easily angered. What happens when one of our rights is violated? You know, we get angry. In fact, I heard a Bible teacher once say that. Just in the next week that's ahead, you know, take note of those times when you are angry. And then ask yourself, why am I angry? And more often than you think, the reason why you and I get angry is because one of our so-called rights or expectations has been violated. You know, I have a right to this lane in traffic. You're not allowed to cut in front of me. You know, I have a right for you to use your directional signal. And if not, I might wave at you, but not use all the fingers. You know, and just see how many times you can trace back your anger to some expectation or right that you think was violated. Jay Adams, Christian counselor, who's now with the Lord, tells the story of a gal that he was counseling, a wife, and she was really struggling with anger because her husband seemed to more often than not come home late for dinner, and he wouldn't call to, you know, give her the heads up that he was going to be late. And this was frustrating and aggravating, and she was annoyed. And her husband noticed that, you know, that she was, and she just didn't know what to do. And Jay Adams said, well, you know, what's going on is you feel like you have the right for your husband to come home on time. You have an unspoken expectation that he will be courteous enough to call you or loving enough to show up on time. This was Adam's counsel. What you need to do is give all of your rights and expectations to the Lord. so that you don't have any rights or expectations now. Nothing to violate. And so she did that in prayer. You know, Heavenly Father, I now give you all of my rights and expectations. And if you give some back to me, I'll thank you for that. If you don't give any of them back to me, I'll thank you for that. And so the first night, the husband comes home, you know, 45 minutes late for dinner. And he comes through the door. She runs across the room, throws her arms around her husband, and showers him with kisses. And he's startled, to say the least, and wondering if there's been a car accident that she's been in. And then he says, you know, honey, I don't understand. Why this display of love and affection? And she said, oh, I'm just so happy you're here because I didn't expect you to come home at all. Given all of her rights and expectations to the Lord. And when he showed up, she was delighted instead of angry. Again, Jesus was God. But he didn't demand to be treated like God. Should have been, but he never demanded that he be treated like God. He allowed himself to be misunderstood, to be beaten, to be falsely accused, to be wrongly judged, to be spit upon, to be humiliated. He allowed us to, you know, how could Jesus do that? Well, the scripture says he could do that because he entrusted everything to his Heavenly Father. It's like, if I'm being abused, you know, if I'm not being treated the way I should, God will sort that out. I don't need to take matters into my own hand. God will take care of that, either in time or eternity. But God will always balance the scales of justice. Doesn't tell us when, but there won't be any injustice in eternity. And so just trusted that God would take care of it. This is number A. Love is not irritable. Not easily provoked is another way of putting it. The Greek word means a sudden or unexpected jerk or motion. And so this is the hair. This is the opposite of the hair trigger temper. You know, some people just they blow up over the least little thing. No, love is not irritable. Oh, J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, translated this: love is not touchy. I almost put this in my notes and I didn't, but now I'm going to say it. You know, love is not unnecessarily thin-skinned. You know, it's okay to be sensitive, but some of us, I sort of include myself in that, you know, overreact wrongly to things that we find irritable. It's not easily annoyed or exasperated. You know, a person says, you know, well, you know, why says something out of line, and you go to them, you know, why did you say that, or why did you do that? Well, I was provoked. Well, I was, you know, well, they provoked me. They irritated me. You know, they made me say or do that. Yeah, that's the opposite of love. See, love is not easily irritated. Love is not provoked to anger. Number 9, not resentful. The ESV I had, and I didn't check the Pew Bible to see if it's in yours, but I assume it's consistent across, it has a footnote for this one. It says resentful, and the ESV footnote says irritable and does not count up wrongdoing. What's going on here? Irritable is not irritable and does not count up wrongdoing. Well, what they're trying to wrestle with is a Greek word that is an accounting term. And the accounting term that Paul uses means to enter on a ledger. And so what Paul is saying is we don't physically or mentally keep a ledger of wrongs that we have suffered. This is, of course, forgiveness. That's what forgiveness is. Is not keeping a ledger. In fact, I think it's the NIV that says, that translates this, love keeps no record of wrongs suffered. And again, this is another point of some misunderstanding by some Christians. You know, have you forgiven them for that wrong that they committed against you? Well, no, I haven't. Why? I just can't feel like I can forgive them. And so until I feel forgiving, I can't forgive. See, there's that point of confusion. God never commands our feelings. Okay? He doesn't command our feelings. He commands things we can do. And so when he says, forgive others, as God in Christ has forgiven you, that must be something that we can do, whether we feel like it or not. And it is. Again, I will borrow from Jay Adams. Obviously had a deep effect on my life. That's another. He actually was very instrumental in my coming to be saved. So he is special to me. But Jay Adams believes that forgiveness is a promise. When you say to somebody, "I forgive you," what you're saying to them is, "I there are three things that I promise you. I forgive you. First of all, I will not keep thinking about it. I won't keep playing the video loop. I guess that's a little outdated. DVD loop. Whatever it is. Oh, thumb drive loop? I don't know. But I won't keep rehearsing. When I forgive you, I'll not keep rehearsing the wrong suffer. I won't bring it up to you or to others. You know, 3 weeks down the line when there's something's gone wrong, I won't say, "Yeah, well, you did this to me 3 weeks ago." Well, wait a minute, I thought you forgave me for that. When we forgive, it means we won't bring it up again to the person or to anybody else. That's actually two. Won't bring it to you, won't bring it up to anybody else. That's what forgiveness is. I promise I won't keep thinking about it. I promise I won't bring it up and throw it in your face in the future. And I won't tell others. So what happens if we do? Well, we've sinned. And say, "I was wrong to do that because I have forgiven you. And I just violated my promise to forgive you. And so will you forgive me for what I've done?" You know, we can't control how other people treat us. I assume you get that. You cannot control how other people treat you. You can only control how you respond to the way other people treat you. And there really are pretty much only two choices. You know, anger, bitterness, resentment, wanting revenge when you're wronged, someone's hurt you, or forgiveness. And when you opt for the first one, what happens is the person who has wronged you, they're not affected at all. They've just gone on their merry way. They hurt you. They did something wrong that wounded you legitimately, you know, and they're gone. You're the one who's being eaten alive by the bitterness and resentment. And, you know, this is kind of sad, but I've experienced it a little bit. Sometimes when you go to nursing homes sometimes, and you see different people in there, you know, some, you know, they are saints that have been walking with the Lord for 60 years or 80 years or whatever, just a shining countenance. And other elderly people, angry, bitter, resentful. You know, what's happened? They were not able to forgive. And a lot of times, the people against whom they have this bitterness, they're already dead. It's not hurting them. It's just hurting the person who doesn't forgive. And so even though it's a selfish motive, it's a true motive. For our own sakes, for our own health and happiness, we need to be forgiving people. And, I mean, forgiveness is so crucial. This might be the most Christ-like character trait that we can develop. You know, Jesus Christ came into the world to forgive sinners. It was his goal. It was his mission. His whole life was directed toward that. And so Christ-likeness means developing forgiveness. Another one that I hear, and I've even thought, if I haven't said it, is, you know, "I can forgive, but I just can't forget." Okay? That's not true. We forget stuff all the time. You know, what did you have for lunch 5 weeks ago? You know, I forgot. Why did you forget what you had for lunch 5 weeks ago? Because you haven't thought about it. You just quit thinking about it, and it's just not worth hanging on to. No, we can forgive and forget. You know, praise God that he doesn't remember our sins. Our sins and transgressions he remembers against us no more. Like they didn't even happen. But here's one again. I heard this and I hadn't heard it before, and really, you know, kind of set me free from some bitterness issues I had against people who have hurt me. Even though pastors really never get hurt, but if they're in a church where there's no people. But but you know, some people say, you know, well this person, and please, I always say, you know, Don't hear me wrong. Please, I am not in any way minimizing how bad hurt can be. I mean, I'm not that much of an idiot. You know, physical, violent abuse, sexual abuse, you know, horrible things, horrendous things. I am not intending to minimize those for a second. The horror is real. The hurt is real. I understand that. You know, and people in those situations, you know, if they say, you know, well, I have these scars, you know, that the wrong has been done against me, you know, and I've forgiven them, but I have these scars, and so that's why I have this bitterness, because of these scars that I'm carrying around. And again, Bible teacher pointed out that I was listening to one day, said, well, you know, Jesus has scars. Jesus has scars. But he's not bitter. He's not angry. He's not resentful. Why? Because when Jesus looks at his scars, the hands, the feet, the side, he uses them as reminders of having forgiven the person who inflicted those scars. Who's that? Yeah, that's us. We're the ones that inflicted the scars and wounds on Jesus' body. Our sins nailed Jesus to the cross, not his, ours. But when he looks at those scars, he's not angry or bitter. He just smiles and says, oh yeah, that reminds me, I've already forgiven them of their sins. That's what those scars represent to him. I found that very helpful in reviewing my own scars and struggles with forgiveness. That was long, but it was important. Number 10, doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not take any pleasure in hearing about or participating in or viewing anything that promotes or endorses evil. Love doesn't rejoice with evil. By endorsing it, by viewing it, by participating in it, the Bible tells us we're really to have nothing to do with evil. And, you know, I didn't even want to preach this. You know, if I could leave the room and somebody else do this part, but just sort of analyzing the content of our entertainment, you know, things that we watch or movies. You know, do we just take pleasure in watching adultery or fornication, murder, greed, homosexuality, alcoholism? You know, the content of our viewing entertainment. And then here we have, love doesn't use evil for viewing entertainment. Love doesn't rejoice with evil, but it rejoices with the good. Rejoices with the truth. Love is always consistent with the truth of God's word. The loving thing to do is always the right thing to do. You may have heard or even yourself struggled with people who say, you know, well, I'm not going to do the right thing. I'm going to do the loving thing. You know, I've heard these, you know, honey, I love you so much that our marriage is terrible, so I'm going to get a divorce. Why? Because that's the most loving thing I can do. There's never a contradiction between the loving thing to do, and love rejoices with the truth. Love speaks the truth in love. You know, it faces the reality and admits the facts. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. These are my failures and faults and shortcomings, and that's the truth. It's honest. And so love never comes at the expense of righteousness. Maybe I should have just said that. Love never comes at the expense of righteousness. Love never has to violate the word of God. If it does, it's not love. Call it what you will. But if it violates God's law, which, by the way, is called a law of love, this is what love is, defined and described not only in 1 Corinthians 13, but in the Ten Commandments. If it violates those, it's not love. You know, so that woman facing an unplanned pregnancy and is considering abortion as an option. I do not have extensive experience, but I have wept with those women, just the horrible trauma that they're facing. The loving thing to do is not for me as a pastor to say, well, you know, just go ahead and kill your baby. That is not the loving thing to do. I may not have all the answers. I can probably get her some help, and we can work on it together. But the loving thing to do never violates the law of God. Same thing, the marriage that's just gone horrendously wrong. And there are people like that. They seek out the pastor, you know, who will put his blessing on this wrong thing they're going to do by getting a divorce, you know, when there hasn't been adultery or desertion or unfaithfulness. It's a horrible situation, but that's not the loving thing to do. Love rejoices with the truth of God's word. Where does this kind of love come from? Where are we ever going to get an example and the power to do these things in a fallen world? Well, of course, you know the answer to that. We're going to get that from Jesus. Jesus as the supreme example of what love is and what love does. Jesus, who's willing to come alongside and help us to show the kind of love to others that he has shown to us. You know, Jesus, he's been betrayed. He's been dragged, you know, before a couple of mock juries and judges. He's been beaten, grossly beaten. Read that sometime. I guess you have, but you know, oh, and they beat him with a rod, and then you move on. Pause a little bit. You know, this is akin to someone taking a baseball bat and bashing somebody in the face. Jesus' face didn't look good when they were done with him. Stephen said he was almost unrecognizable. His face was so distorted from the beatings. And then they crucify him. What does he say? I'll get you, you rats. What does he say? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. After all of that abuse, we have Jesus showing forth love. 1 Corinthians 13, love, by forgiving them. You know, why did Jesus go to the cross? He didn't go because he felt like it. You know, Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross. The Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The anxiety, the horror, the trauma was so great, you know, and that his capillaries were bursting. No, he didn't feel like going to the cross. He went because he loved us and gave himself up for us. He loved us not because of who we were. He loved us because of who he is. You know, he loved us, denied himself, and for our sakes suffered the wrath and punishment of God that we deserved for the sins we had committed. This is love. There it is. I couldn't summarize it any better. 1 John. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just embarrassed and ashamed against the standard of righteous love and how far short we fall. And Father, we ask you for mercy and for forgiveness for when we have not been or done what love is and what love does. Help our minds and hearts and wills and lives to be shaped not by the world around us, to be shaped and conformed to your word and to our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.